You know, if we were going to do a survey tonight of favorite books of the Bible, I'm absolutely convinced that the Psalms would fit well up in the top 10. And there's a reason for that. You know, the Psalms have been called the daily diary of a life lived in a love relationship with God. And it's such a beautiful thing to turn to the Psalms and to discover that maybe even some of the most besetting trials and tribulations we go through have certainly not been strange to the people of God. You know, I think of how many times I can relate to the words that David wrote in Psalm 40. There he said, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He also brought me up out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my steps. He has put a new song in my mouth, praise to our God. Many will see it and fear and will trust in the Lord." Boy, if you've ever found yourself in miry clay city, you can certainly relate to what David was talking about there. And, you know, the funny thing about Psalm 40, and you can read through another few sections of Psalms and come to the same conclusion, is that trials and tribulations, going through difficulties, are not strange things to the people of God. And really, God has a purpose for these things. Sooner or later, we're going to come up close and personal to difficulties, trials, and tribulations for one important reason. It was Chuck Swindoll, the famous pastor, radio preacher, president of Dallas Theological Seminary, who once observed that God provides us with amazing opportunities, brilliantly disguised as impossible circumstances. And there's a reason behind that. God loves to show himself strong as our great deliverer in our lives. Well, what does that deliverance look like? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Zechariah chapter 9. As we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Zechariah tonight, we're going to see a study that we could call God Delivers. Because in this prophecy, we are going to see in three key ways the deliverance of God that he not only had in mind for his people Israel, but that he also has in mind for us. We're going to see that God is a God who delivers not only powerfully and personally, but also permanently within our lives. And as we see this work of God manifested in a very challenging set of circumstances for the Jewish people, no matter what challenging set of circumstances you and I might face, we're going to see that our Lord is still in the deliverance business, and he longs to show himself strong in your life and mine. Father, we come to you tonight, and we are so thankful for your strong deliverance. I thank you, Lord, for the beautiful time of worship we've already experienced here, just to be able to express our hearts to you in response to you showing us your heart for us. Oh, Lord, that's what I pray our time in the Word would be tonight. Reveal more and more of your heart to us, your kind intentions for us, and how your great power is oftentimes manifested in situations and circumstances we would never choose for ourselves. But when they're done, and when we see your power in action, we wouldn't trade them for the world. Thank you, Lord, for being so good to us. Cause your word now to find ample room within our hearts to encourage, to exhort, to comfort, and to make us everything you desire for us to be as we await the great deliverance that you will accomplish when Jesus comes for us. We love you for this. In Jesus' name and for his sake we pray. Amen. Well, Zechariah chapter 9 begins with these words, "The burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord." Now, the first word that I call to your attention in this passage, it's a word of focus here. Zechariah begins by calling this series of prophecies he's going to make the burden of the Lord. Now, at Zechariah chapter 9, we encounter another, sea change in the book of Zechariah. In Zechariah chapters 1 through 6, if you've been with us in our study, we saw a series of night visions that Zechariah received as a very young man. You know, we've talked about these night visions as almost being God's revelation, like trying to get a drink of water out of a fire hose. One after another, after another, after another, God was revealing to Zechariah the reality, the spiritual reality that underlay the physical reality and challenges that the people of Israel were facing. He wanted to communicate to God's people that they were not alone, that God was, in fact, doing things behind the scenes and beyond the realm of human eyesight that no one could have ever anticipated. And so the first six chapters of Zechariah gave us these eight night visions, if you will. Many scholars believe that Zechariah, as a young man, received all eight in one night. Well, you want to talk about a lot to digest all at once. Then we got into chapters 7 and 8, and in a sense, they are a practical interlude in the book of Zechariah, because as you know, the subject of Zechariah, the situation that was going on in Zechariah, was the start and stop process of rebuilding the Jewish temple. This ragtag group of refugees had returned after 70 years of exile in Babylon with one mission in mind, and that was to restore and rebuild the Jewish temple on its historic site. Well, they managed to do the foundation, and that was all well and good, but then opposition began to rise. And this opposition, both from outside and within, became so overwhelming, so devastating, that the work on the temple had ceased for a span of 14 years. Well, after 14 years, God sent his tag team of prophets, Haggai and Zechariah, to jumpstart the faith of his people. The ministries of Ezra and Nehemiah were also crucial in this regard. But they did begin to fulfill the task that God had given to them. They were, in fact, rebuilding the temple. And so a great question got raised. Well, we've always fasted in the fifth month to commemorate the fact that Solomon's temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. We've been doing this for over 70 years. Well, now that the temple is being raised again, do we keep on doing that? I mean, is there any purpose behind continuing to do that? Should we continue to observe that fast? And God answers their question in an interesting way. He doesn't answer it in maybe the one-liner procedural way they were looking for. As God always does with his word, he takes things deeper into the realm of our hearts, maybe even deeper than we'd ever be comfortable with. And he asks them a question, not what are you doing in your fasting, but who are you fasting for? Are you fasting for yourselves, or are you fasting for me? For me, he says it twice. In other words, what God was concerned about fasting, and, when the subject of fasting in the Christian life comes up, this is certainly an important principle. God's not interested in what you do with your stomach, but he is interested in what's going on in your heart. Now, there's nothing wrong with fasting. As a matter of fact, fasting appears to have been something that the early church did on a regular basis, particularly when they were ministering to the Lord and seeking and serving him. Giving up a meal or two to spend some concerted time in prayer, I think, is something we should all have as a regular part of our walk with Christ. But the fact of the matter is, if we're fasting to be seen by men, that's all you're going to get out of it. If you're fasting to lose weight, well, you might drop a few pounds. Sounds like a guaranteed trip to the old yo-yo diet to me. But that's all you'll get out of it. But if you come to the Lord with a heart passionate to pursue him, and you're setting aside, say, not just, say, food or you could also fast something else in your life that means a lot to you, setting that aside for a spiritual purpose. Because you're saying, Lord, I just want to seek you and find you. As Jeremiah 29 puts it, when I search for you with my whole heart, if that's what fasting is all about, then good on you. Fast away. Now, make sure you do it in a healthy way. Some people, because of physical conditions, can't go on a fast. But the fact of the matter is, there's nothing wrong with fasting. But if all you're doing when you fast is going through some religious ritual, if you fall into the trap of thinking that somehow God loves you more when you fast than when you don't, then don't fast at all, because that's just not true. But if the Lord lays on your heart in a specific set of circumstances that there's a season in your life where you want to pursue him, do it. Do it between you and the Lord. Do it with passion. Do it with sincerity. And God will bless. So, again, God takes that particular principle and, again, brings it deeper. And so we come to the final section of the book of Zechariah. Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 are a series of prophecies that Zechariah is going to make. Now, the language that you're going to find in chapters 9 through 14 is very different than the first 8 chapters, and that has led some scholars to say that it was another author that wrote these final prophecies. But probably the best explanation I've heard about this is what we're really seeing is Zechariah in a later stage of his life. The temple has clearly been rebuilt. The sacrifices are reinstituted. But God, again, has a ministry for his messenger, Zechariah. And that is to give the people of Israel a heavenly heads up about what yet awaits them. You know, whenever we are a part of, say, accomplishing something wonderful for the Lord, maybe it's an outreach, maybe it's being a part of a Bible study, maybe it's being a part of a church being planted. You know, once the great mission is over, there's always that big question, now what? You know, now what's going to go on? Well, Zechariah chapters 9 through 14 answers the now what. And in Zechariah chapters 9 through 11, we'll see the now what as far as God's future dealings with the Jewish people are concerned. He's going to let them know what awaits them in their future history from the time of Zechariah, even extending all the way to the second coming of Christ. And as we've mentioned, there's just amazing prophecies of Jesus' both first and second coming we're going to encounter in this section of the book. In Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, we're going to see God's plans for the non-Jewish people, for the Gentile nations, if you will, that God definitely has all of these things well in focus. Now, notice that Zechariah uses an interesting word right off the bat in verse 1. He says, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach. Now, scholars really have a lot of debate about this word translated burden here. Some will say that it might have been, well, a slip of the pen, and really it sounds a little bit like a Hebrew word for declaration. But that would have to have been some major slip of the pen, because the idea of the word of declaration and the idea of a burden are too far removed, I think, for it just to have been something you could put off to a lazy scribe. Burden, I think, literally means burden. And the reason why this sharing of prophecy is described as a burden, which literally means a heaviness, a weight that is to be borne, is if God puts you in a place to communicate his word, well, what God wants you to know is that's very serious business. It's not something, if we can use a term of contrast, to enter into lightly. You know, for instance, I've been in Bible study situations and, you know, just talking with fellow believers where we'll be discussing some part of the scripture and they'll say, well, you know, this is what this verse means to me. Now, when someone says that, if what you're saying is this verse is meaningful to me in terms of the application that God has brought through this truth into my life, then good on you. Boy, share away. I'm glad that verse is meaningful to you. If on the other side of the coin you say, well, you know, this is what I think this means, well, I have a harder time with that, because I really don't care what a verse means to you, and you shouldn't care what a verse means to me. What really matters is, what does it mean to God, the one that authored this passage? That's why when we look at the scripture, the Apostle Paul exhorted us to be approved workmen who need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The word rightly dividing there, interesting word that Paul would use there, because it was a word that literally meant to cut fabric straight. Maybe you've been in a construction situation where they give you the old adage, measure twice, cut once. You know, you've got to be careful in terms of how you measure out things. And if you were, like Paul, a tent maker, you would be working with very valuable materials like tanned leather and so forth, and you're going to just slap dash it off and just kind of do finagle, man. Well, I think I'll just do this. Yeah, you'd end up going broke that way. Well, the Apostle Paul uses that analogy to describe how we're to approach the Word of God. Oh, don't get me wrong. The Word of God is a joy within our life. Reading the Bible shouldn't be a got to, it's the ultimate get to. It's a wonderful blessing in our lives. But we also need to realize with fear and trembling what we are approaching when we come to this word. It's not man's word about God, but literally it's God's word to man. and it should be treated with that level of respect. And so when someone shares a burden, again, it's not something that should be taken lightly. The other side of it is, as you take a look at the prophecies that are going to be shared here, some heavy stuff that Zechariah is given to share with other people. And you see, that's the difference between a true prophet and a false prophet. A true prophet is going to tell you the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, as God gives him the power to do so. A false prophet will take truth and maybe size up the audience and say, well, I think that's a little too heavy for them, or they'll never really buy that, so I'll sugarcoat it a little bit. I'll fold, spindle, and mutilate a few scriptures so it's a little easier to digest. You know, a spoonful of sugar makes the medicine go down. Well, that's Mary Poppins. That's not the Word of God. And so sometimes, quite frankly, the Word of God sharing, it is a heavy thing. It's a burden. You know, but when we come to a heavy passage of Scripture, you know, I love those passages we go through where it's all about encouragement, where it's all about joy, where it's all about the excitement and adventure of following Jesus. And yet there are times when God will call his church on the carpet, where God will call us to take a good, hard, heavy look at the way we're living our lives. Are we living for ourselves or the Savior? Are we walking in the flesh or the Spirit? Have we become so enamored of walking in the flesh that we are just fleshly people, a little spiritual frosting on top? Sharing the Word of God, it's a burden. And that's one of the reasons why I'm committed, as you'll find in Calvary Chapel circles, to teaching the entire Bible, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. Because when it's encouraging, boy, I get to encourage away. When it's heavy and a burden, I get to share with you what God's Word has to say. And if someone comes up to me afterwards with one of these burdensome passages and says, well, I didn't really like that very much, I can just honestly say, well, take it up with the author. I'm just telling you what he said. So the burden of the Word of the Lord, and some pretty heavy stuff is being laid down here against the land of Hadrach and Damascus. Its resting place. Hadrach, there's differing ideas about where Hadrach was. Safe to say that Hadrach was a city that was near Damascus in Syria, probably close to the Israeli border. Notice it says, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord, and also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre has built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza shall also be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he has dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. Now, what is being described here in a blow-by-blow set of instructions is the next huge sea change politically on the horizon that is going to affect the people of Israel. As you recall, under the Babylonians, they were hauled off into captivity. The Medo-Persians conquered the Babylonians and then gave them the opportunity to return to the land. But the next world-dominating power rising on the horizon was the power that was going to take out the Medo-Persians, and that was Greece under Alexander the Great. And what we see described in this passage is an extremely accurate blow-by-blow description of Alexander the Great's military campaign as he entered into the area we would know as the Promised Land. He came into the north, conquered Damascus, this place called Hadrach, Hamath, which borders in that area, and then he came against Tyre and Sidon. Now notice, Tyre and Sidon is going to be described here as very wise, even though she built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, gold like the mire in the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Now this is a fascinating prophecy, because the city of Tyre being referred to here was a city that was established by a people called the Phoenicians. The Phoenicians were expert sailors. And even to this day, if you look on a map of the area that we know as Lebanon today, you'll see a place that's located on the coast that's referred to as Tyre. Well, the actual city of Tyre was on the seacoast of Lebanon. The Phoenician sea traders obviously would want to have a port city. But because they were such successful traders, they were extremely wealthy, and that made them a target for every invading power that would come on in. But they were, as they say, as the scripture says, exceedingly wise. The Babylonians came in under King Nebuchadnezzar, and they tried to take Tyre out. They laid siege to Tyre for 13 years. But because they were so successful in terms of their abilities as mariners, they were able to resupply the city and not allow the standard operating procedure of siege warfare to have its effect. So finally, Nebuchadnezzar gave up. The Assyrians before Nebuchadnezzar tried to take Tyre out. They spent 5 years trying to take it down. No success. When Nebuchadnezzar tried to take them out in his 13-year siege, they came up with a great idea. They said, why don't we maximize our advantages? And so what they did was they abandoned the city of Tyre that was on the coast and rebuilt another city they named Tyre on an island off the coast, roughly between a half mile to a mile off the coast of Lebanon. They built this tremendous city, and again, it paid to their advantages. All of these incredibly organized and effective armies would come in, but because they weren't Marines, because they didn't have a navy that could compete with the Phoenicians, inevitably they would come up empty. And Tyre just kept taking the gold and the silver to the bank. They had so much they didn't even know what to do with it. I mean, it was like mire, like mud in the streets, gold and silver at their height. And evidently, they felt pretty proud about all of that. There's a lament for the king of Tyre that we find in the book of Ezekiel, where we see that the king of Tyre was so puffed up and so proud of his accomplishments that you actually see a vivid portrait of Satan himself as the power behind the Phoenician Empire that was embodied there at Tyre. But then Alexander the Great comes on the scene. And as those of you who've studied ancient history at all, or even just have a cursory knowledge of what goes on there, Alexander the Great was such an effective general that he conquered the entire known world before he turned 30. In fact, after he was 30, he wept because there were no more worlds for him to conquer. And he made very short work of Tyre. He managed to conquer Tyre, catch this, in 7 months. You know how he did it? He used his noggin. He said, we're not going to beat the Phoenicians at their own game. We can't match them in terms of their skills in naval battles and such. So here's what we're going to do. See that old city of Tyre that they abandoned? We're going to tear it down. And we're going to use the rubble to build a causeway, literally a breakwater that would go from the coast to the rebuilt city of Tyre off the coast and send in our armies. And although it took months to accomplish, it was very effective. And Tyre fell to Alexander the Great. You go on a tour of the Middle East this day, and they'll show you the site where the ancient city of Tyre was. And boy, let me tell you, Alexander the Great made an example out of these guys. Flattened this city. And so, this amazing prophecy, that this seemingly impossible-to-defeat city, this incredibly wealthy city, was going to go down as Alexander the Great entered into this area. This happened about 331 B.C., Well, he wasn't going to stop there. In verse 5, we are told that Ashkelon shall see it in fear. Gaza shall also be a very sorrowful. Ekron, for he dried up their expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited, and so on. Well, here we see that the Philistines, that famous arch enemy of Israel, not the Palestinians, by the way, the Philistines have passed from the scene. They were really associated with people from the island of Crete that migrated to the coast. All the modern Palestinians are a group of basically Jordanian and Syrian and Egyptian Arabs. They're not native to that land. They never have been native to that land. In fact, this whole deal about the Palestinians was something that Yasser Arafat came up in the 60s to try to drum up and gin up support for their claims to statehood. The Palestinians that you hear so much about today have been kicked out of every decent Arab country that surrounds Israel. Nobody wants anything to do with them. They want them to be Israel's problem. You know, he said, well, they just want a homeland. Well, great. Why doesn't Jordan give up a piece of their territory for the Palestinians? Nobody ever asked that question. Why don't the Egyptians provide them a place in the Sinai they could call their own? Even that suggestion was made. They rejected it out of hand because the whole purpose of the so-called Palestinian people comes down to this, the destruction of the Jewish people. It's a scam. It's a guise. And we tend to fall for it hook, line, and sinker. If you don't believe that that's the case, and now that Benjamin Netanyahu has, by my estimation, miraculously been reelected as prime minister, you need to realize how dire things looked as far as Netanyahu's chances of reelection were concerned even 3 days ago. All the polling information said that he was going to get killed by the left-leaning faction that, among other things, this fellow Yitzhak Herzog was saying, well, my platform is we're going to divide Jerusalem, we're going to give East Jerusalem to the Palestinians, we'll give them the West Bank, we'll have this two-state solution, we'll go back to our pre-1967 war borders. Well, that's where the UN's pushing them, and that's where our administration is pushing them. But you need to understand, for Israel to do that would be suicidal. I mean, it would reduce Israel to such a small country that at its shortest point, the entire country is no more than 25 miles across. It'd be a sitting duck for their enemies. But it looked like Netanyahu was going down. I mean, the reporters were asking Netanyahu, what do you plan to do in your retirement? That's what they were asking him a week ago because it was so certain. Well, Netanyahu was not only reelected, he actually is now enjoying one of the largest majority of seats in the Israeli parliament that he's ever had. But you better believe that this deal with the Palestinians isn't going away. The United States isn't going to go, well, gee, I guess we got that one wrong. How can we support you, Benjamin? No, our current administration is going to do their best to, again, undermine the Israeli government. And, again, there's evidence to suggest that our State Department was actually paying some of the bills for the opposition to Netanyahu in this election. But you know what? Daniel chapter 2 tells us something different. God is the one who raises up kings and sets down kings. God is the one that I believe, he certainly answered my prayers when Netanyahu was reelected, because I think without that, Israel would have been hanging by a thread, not just from that, but because no one else in that region seems to want to stand up to the nuclear ambitions of the Iranians. So pray for the peace of Jerusalem. The battle's not over, to be sure. But Alexander the Great, you need to understand, would sweep into through Damascus, through Hadrach, through Philistia. But in verses 6 through 8, as he comes to Jerusalem, something else would happen, which is very instructive. It says, I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth, the abominations from between his teeth, referring to pagan worship and eating non-kosher foods. But he who remains, even he, shall be for our God. And he shall be a leader in Judah, an Ekron like a Jebusite. Now, what God is saying here is this. After Alexander the Great gets done, the Philistines who remain are going to reconsider their spiritual commitments. And many of them are going to come to faith in the true and living God. And I think this is an important point to emphasize, because I believe there are passages like Psalm 83. For instance, we spent time going over that psalm in detail here. I'd encourage you to get the CD or download it off of our website if you want to study this. But I believe there's going to be a last days invasion of Israel that may very well happen before the tribulation period, where Israel is going to be invaded on every side by its Arab neighbors. And God is going to intervene and defeat them, much like he did during the time of the judges, not because Israel's right on, but because God's faithful to his promises. But the interesting thing about Psalm 83 is that the end result of this invasion is going to be the invading armies are going to know who the true and living God really is. And I think we are seeing the ground being set for a tremendous revival in the Arab world as far as Christianity is concerned. Do you know that in the nation of Iran today, according to our good friend Joel Rosenberg, more Iranians have come to Christ in the last 6 years than the total converts in Iran in the last 1,400 years. I mean, we hear these stories about Muslim clerics having dreams and visions of Jesus, telling them that you're barking up the wrong tree spiritually. Again, there is a tremendous move of God that is going on in the Arab world, and I believe that as a result of this last day's attempted wiping out of the Jews once and for all, driving them into the sea, that's going to be their ambition. In fact, in Psalm 83, it says, "Let the name of Israel be remembered no more." It sounds like something you'd hear in a loudspeaker in Tehran these days. But when that happens, and they are miraculously, supernaturally defeated in this invasion attempt, they're going to know who's God and who's not. You remember the war, the missile war between Hamas in Gaza and Israel that broke out? Fascinating story came out of that war. There was a quote where a military official was just befuddled because some incoming missiles from Gaza that looked like they were going to do tremendous damage to Israel were suddenly blown off course by such a stiff wind. They not only missed their target, they landed harmlessly in the Mediterranean. The spokesman said, apparently their God is defending them because we can't explain it any other way. Those are not the words of an Israeli general. Those are the words of a Hamas commander. God is not being subtle in this neck of the woods. And again, as we see under Alexander the Great that God did this, I believe that what we see is a further fulfillment of this yet in the future. So don't quit praying for the Jewish people. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. But don't quit praying for the Palestinian people. These poor people that are under such an oppressive regime, these poor people that are taught to hate from the time they're in junior high, God loves the Arab people. God has a plan not just for the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but God also has some pretty heavy-duty plans for blessing for even the sons of Ishmael. And sometimes I think we forget that. But God doesn't forget it, and we see it here. Now notice, he goes on to say in verse 8, I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for I've seen them with my eyes. Now notice this reference to one who passes by and one who returns, and how God was going to be a buffer, a safety zone for his people in the midst of the invasion of Alexander the Great. Boy, you want to hear something that'll give you chills. At least it gave me chills when I read it. Why didn't Alexander the Great give the same treatment to Jerusalem that he gave to Damascus or Hamath or the city of Tyre or these Philistine cities? Well, God was definitely on the scene in his antiquities. Flavius Josephus, the Jewish historian, wrote this about Alexander's meeting with a very interesting emissary as he approached Jerusalem. It says in Antiquities, now Alexander, when he had taken Gaza, made haste to go up to Jerusalem. And Jaddua, the high priest, when he heard that, was in agony and under terror, not knowing how he should meet the Macedonians, since the king was displeased at his foregoing disobedience. He therefore ordained that the people should make supplications and should join with him in offering sacrifices to God, whom he besought to protect the nation and to deliver them from the perils that were coming upon them. Whereupon God warned him in a dream, which came upon him after he'd offered sacrifice, that he should take courage, adorn the city, and open the gates, that the rest appear in white garments, and that he and his priests should meet the king in habits proper to their order, without the dread of any ill consequences, which the providence of God would prevent. Upon which, when he arose from his sleep, he greatly rejoiced and declared to all the warning he'd received from God. According to the dream, he acted entirely and so waited for the coming of the king. Now, you're keeping score at home. What we're saying is this, is that the high priest, hearing about Alexander the Great coming, was terrified because he was sure he's going to be next on Alexander's hit list. God said, don't worry. Here's what I want you to do. Don't defend the city. Open the gates. You guys dress up in your Sunday best. Wear your priestly outfits and go out and meet this guy when he comes. Now, Josephus goes on to say, and when he understood that he was not far from the city, he, the high priest, went out in procession with the priests and with the multitude of the citizens. The procession was large and the manner of it different from that of the other nations. It reached a place called Safa, which translated in Greek signifies a view, for from there you have a view both of Jerusalem and the temple. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed Alexander thought that they should have liberty to plunder the city and to torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the very reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude at a distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre, his ceremonial headdress on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved, he approached by himself and adored that name, and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him to be disordered in the mind. They thought Alexander had gone crazy. However, Parmenio, Alexander's second in command, alone went up to Alexander and asked him how it came to pass that when all others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, I did not adore him, but that God who has honored him with that high priesthood. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very outfit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, who, when I was considering with myself how I might obtain to the dominion of Asia, exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly to pass over the sea to there. For there he would conduct my army, and he would give me dominion over the Persians. Whence it is said that having seen no other in that habit, and now seeing that person in it, and remembering my vision, the exhortation which I had in my dream, I believe that I bring this army under divine conduct, and shall therewith conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all things will succeed according to what is in my own mind. Do you understand what Alexander is saying here? What Alexander is saying is, God showed me a dream. He showed me a dream of a guy dressed just like that coming out to meet me. In fact, he said that that would be the sign that he was going to deliver my greatest enemy, the Medo-Persian Empire, into my hands. What he's saying to his second in command is, that's what I've seen. And when he said this to Parmenio and had given the high priest the right hand of fellowship, the priest ran along with him, and he came into the city. And when he came up into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God according to the high priest's direction and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was shown him, where Daniel declared that one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that he himself was the person intended, and that he was glad. He dismissed the multitude for the present, but the next day he called them to him and made them ask what favors they pleased of him, where the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and might not pay any tribute on the seventh year. He granted all they desired. And when they entreated him that he would permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own laws, he also willingly promised to do hereafter what they desired. And when he said to the multitude that if any of them would enlist themselves in the army on this condition, they should continue under the laws of their forefathers and live according to them, he was willing to take them with him. Many were ready to accompany him in his wars. God had it all covered. See? You know, and Zechariah is prophesying this. What Zechariah is saying is, you're going to see an army like you've never seen before. You're going to see a guy who is so successful in warfare. Again, we're still talking about him today, 2,300 years after the fact. But don't worry, I've got it covered. I've already spoken to this guy. All you have to do is trust in me. You know, and here I think we see, a great example of that truth that we find in the Word of God. You know, God will put us in situations and places where unless God saves our bacon, we're done. You know, have you ever been in a circumstance like that? Where you're flat out to the end of your rope? You know, we tend to like fallback positions, don't we? Because if you've got a fallback position, guess what? You can always fall back on it. You know, and on the one side of the coin, we're praying, we're saying, okay, God, I want you to be my deliverer, but if this doesn't work out, I've always got my ace in the hole over you. Well, what happens when you don't have that ace in the hole anymore? What happens when the Lord has put you in a place where all your backup plans are absolutely gone? You know what heaven says at that point? Perfect. Perfect. I've got you right where I want you. Oh, don't get me wrong. There are times when God's deliverances come to us in such seemingly natural ways, we don't appreciate the supernatural nature that's involved there. But God sometimes will intervene, and he will do the miraculous. In my walk with Christ, I've discovered this. The out-and-out miracles that I've seen in my walk with the Lord. Maybe it's because I tend to be skeptical, and maybe because I tend to be a little cynical. I'm an adult child of an attorney. Sue me, right? I'm not one of those people who go, oh, I've seen a miracle under every bush, and God, you know, gave me this miracle today, and this, you know, but God has intervened miraculously in my life. And when he has intervened miraculously in my life, it was because there was no other way to accomplish his plan and his will. And the thing that I've discovered about these miracles is this. In God's economy, if you need a miracle, you got one. He's not short on miracles. But God is not interested in you and I living our Christian lives in such a way where we're presumptuous. We go, well, if God wants me to eat tonight, he'll have Chicken Delight go back into business and deliver something to my door. I prayed for it, so I'm going to wait on God. No, that's not faith. That's presumption. That's not the kind of faith that God is looking for. True faith is saying, God, I know you've got a plan and a purpose for my life. The vast majority of that plan and purpose for my life is found in your word. I'm going to order my life according to your word. I'm going to be responsible for what I can be responsible for. But God, you got to take the rest. You got to be the one who even gives me the power to follow your word. God, in whatever way, either by consistent, humble faithfulness to the truth of your word, which I've received, or by you demonstrating your mighty hand and outstretched arm in a Red Sea parting kind of a way, God be glorified in my life. God will do it. God provided a miracle for the Jewish people. He turned Alexander the Great's wrath around. And even his second in command could hardly believe it. These other lackeys from other conquered nations who wanted to take out their wrath on Israel, they're like, we don't get to kill him anymore. No, the big guy says no. Because the big guy said no. And he communicated his truth even to a thoroughgoing pagan like Alexander the Great. If God can do that for an entire nation, don't you think he can do that for you? Don't you think he can provide for you? You know, once again, if you need it, you got it from God. That's his economy. If you don't have it, guess what? You don't need it. And that's the one we have a hard time with. We might argue with God about that one. But God always wins the argument, so you might as well save your breath. Well, this beautiful deliverance about God's powerful, miraculous deliverance in the midst of a vital threat to the Jewish nation. God says, I've got it covered. I've told you in advance. Don't worry. Just read this prophecy when it happens. You'll just stand back and be blown away by what I'm going to do. But again, a physical and a political and a military deliverance is a great thing. But boy, I want to tell you something. Spiritual deliverance is even better. And the same theme of deliverance. God gives Zechariah another prophecy. We studied this on Sunday, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Well, get Sunday's CD if you want to get in depth on this wonderful prophecy and the fact that it was fulfilled so precisely, even down to the day, in Luke chapter 19. That when Messiah would come, it would be a source of incredible joy that would happen. They would rejoice. They would even be quoting Psalm 118 when Jesus entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt. Notice he's described as just and having salvation. The idea of salvation here is not just the idea of Jesus paying the price for our sins. It also carries the idea of vindication. In other words, Messiah would come on the scene and present his ultimate credentials, his calling card for being treated seriously as the Savior. Anyone that wanted to examine the evidence could find out beyond a shadow of a doubt that Jesus is all he claimed to be. How? Through his resurrection from the dead. That's certainly what the Apostle Paul said in the book of Acts chapter 17 when he spoke before the best and brightest minds from all over the Roman Empire at a place called Mars Hill. Listen to how he concluded his remarks. He said, therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, something shaped by art and man's devising. Truly, these times of ignorance God overlooked. But now he commands all men everywhere to repent because he's appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Why do I believe that Jesus Christ is God? Is it because no one ever spoke like Jesus spoke? Partially. It's because no one ever lived like Jesus lived, an absolutely sinless life that even his most bitter enemies could not find a single thing that would stick to him as far as an accusation is concerned. Yeah, that's certainly part of it. But the kicker for me, not only the fulfilled prophecies that Jesus provides for us, but the ultimate vindication is the fact that he rose from the dead in a moment of history. Can I ask you a question? Why do you believe that? Why do you believe that Jesus rose from the dead in a moment of history? This is not a side issue, gang. This is not just something for pastoral types like me who stand behind pulpits to think about during our off hours. This is going to mean more to you than you will ever know. Why? Because sooner or later, you got a date with death. If Jesus decides to tarry and doesn't return for us at the rapture, each and every one of us are going to know what it's like to have that death due on your brow. And at that moment, you're going to have to face probably an attack of the doubts like you've never had before. How do you know this is true? How do you know that Jesus is really going to say to you? How do you know that when you breathe your last, you're going to make a soft landing on the other side? How do you know? Well, here's how you know. In John chapter 14 and verse 19, Jesus said, "Because I live, you will live also." Why do I believe that Jesus rose from the dead? Boy, we've talked about this before. You can get a CD on this if you want. But there's an acrostic you can use. It's "He rose." History tells us that Jesus rose from the dead. The Bible's accounts of places and dates and things that went on during that culture passes the most scrupulous examination of historians. It's good history. The Bible isn't saying that this happened, you know, in a great beyond or some spiritual reality. This is what God has done for us in the realm of human events. Eyewitness testimony. Again, the disciples were willing to die not for a belief, not for a feeling, not for an ethical system, but for what they had seen and heard. R is the riddle of the empty tomb. Skeptic, sinner, saint, all are agreed on one thing. 3 days after Jesus died, that tomb was empty. Now you got to explain it. Well, maybe Jesus didn't really die. Maybe he revived in the tomb and escaped, and his disciples thought that, they saw him after that. And that's why they believed he rose from the dead. Really? Really? According to Roman law, if you were crucified, three people on site had to certify your death. One of the Roman soldiers there did so by shoving a spear up Jesus' side, so a wound in his left side had blood and water that flowed from it. I'll tell you what, if you're bleeding and blood and water flows from the wound, get to an emergency room, man. You're in bad shape. Again, after that examination, he was placed inside a tomb. He was wrapped in a cocoon of linen strips dipped in this gummy resinous substance called myrrh and aloes. Outside the tomb, a Roman detachment placed with one order in mind: do not let anyone violate this Roman seal that the stone in front of the tomb was sealed with. On the pain of death, on the pain of their own death, they'd be crucified upside down if they allowed that to happen on their watch. Now, those who believe in this mistaken identity theory want me to believe, and you hear them saying this stuff, and it just cracks me up, the cool air in the tomb revived him. And he made his way out of the grave cloths. And then he pushed the rock away. That stone that covered the tomb weighed anywhere from 800 pounds to 2 tons. You're telling me a guy that was scourged, that was beaten, that was crucified, that has a gaping hole in his left rib cage is somehow going to be able to bench press 800 pounds to 2 tons out of the way? Now, that's a squat, gang. Okay. He does that. Now he has to overcome this detachment of Roman soldiers that are sworn to defend this thing on the pain of their own life. And then after that, say he's able to do even that. He makes his way and his disciples see him. They go, "Oh, he's raised from the dead. This guy looks like Hamburger Helper. Is really going to inspire this idea of a resurrected Jesus?" Oh, well, maybe it's not that simple. You know, Jesus had a disciple called the Twin. And maybe that was a twin of Jesus. And they saw a twin of Jesus, and they thought Jesus rose from the dead. And that's why they did it. I've heard intelligent people say this. Really? Talk to Thomas. Doubting Thomas. Remember his standard for believing that Jesus rose from the dead? I won't believe unless I can put my finger in the nail prints in his hands and my hand in his side where that Roman gashed him. If I can't do that, I won't believe. Well, Jesus appeared and provided all the proof that Thomas needed. If you got a twin, you got a twin with the wounds of crucifixion and a Roman pike wound in his side walking around. Bottom line is, you believe any of these other things, you got more faith than I do. The only answer to the riddle of the empty tomb is the message we got on that first Easter Sunday. He's risen. He's risen indeed. The overwhelming change in the life of the disciples. Well, you know, the disciples were such committed guys. They were so loyal to Jesus that they took his message beyond, even though he didn't write. Right. These same guys who turned tail and fled when he was arrested are somehow going to become world beaters. These individuals that were so considered in self-preservation, they abandoned their Lord at the moment of truth, are somehow going to not only die for a lie, right? Something they know isn't true. But not a single one of them is going to say, oh, you know, we were wrong. We just made it all up. Not a single one of them recanted. These eyewitnesses. The overwhelming change in the disciples. Scripture. I mean, Jesus' resurrection was anticipated by passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53. This was not something that, again, Psalm 16 speaks about, the resurrection of the Lord, that God would not abandon his soul in Sheol, nor allow his Holy One to see decay. These things were predicted, and Jesus fulfilled them. And even more importantly, what's your own experience with the resurrected Lord? Have you experienced the life-changing power of the resurrected Christ in your life? You are evidence that Jesus is risen from the dead. So, again, we see that Messiah was coming, and he wasn't going to leave it up to guesswork. Now, notice as well, he was going to be lowly, riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. How interesting. We've seen this contrast between the prophecy of a guy who knew how to ride into town and put the fear into the populace, Alexander the Great. I guarantee you, Alexander the Great never entered a city on a donkey. But Jesus did. He was lowly. The word lowly there carries the idea of being willing to be beaten and abused, not standing up for one's rights, completely humble. The first coming of Christ, their Messiah, would enter into Jerusalem in just that way. And get the CD for more information. Now, verse 10 gives us another interesting insight into the true king that would come. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, here we see a picture of Jesus' second coming. Now, this gets confusing because in a two-scripture section, we go from one coming of Christ to a second coming, at least a 2,000-year leap into the future. And this is not untypical for prophecy, you understand. Oftentimes, we will see the first and second coming of Christ superimposed over each other. And we say, well, why is it like that? Well, maybe the best explanation I've heard is it's almost like looking at those Catalina Mountains from here. You know, you look at the Catalina Mountains, and you just see one monolithic mountain range. And it just seems like they go just straight up, and it's just flat. But you get close to the Catalina Mountains, you go to Sabino Canyon, you go to Catalina State Park. You start taking a hike, and you start realizing something. Man, there's all these intervening valleys that you've got to go through before you even get up to Mount Lemmon. Some of them really huge. They just don't seem to be there at all. It's an optical illusion from a distance. But boy, when you're there, you see the distance involved. Well, prophecy works the same way. We're seeing as kind of a Catalina Mountains prophecy of Jesus. His first coming is in view, but behind the first coming is that second coming. The intervening gulf of time being the only thing that stands between these two prophecies of Messiah. But don't miss this. When Jesus comes, he's going to speak peace to this world. He's going to right this world gone wrong. I love what Isaiah chapter 2 says about this. The word that Isaiah the son of Amos saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow to it. Many people shall come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He shall teach us his ways, and we shall walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. You know, if you go to New York City, to Turtle Bay, to the United Nations building, you'll see that quote from Isaiah on the front of the building, on a plaque. That's what the United Nations is supposed to do. Can I ask you a question? How are they doing? Not very well. Because this prophecy will only be fulfilled when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords comes to rule and to reign. Well, once again, if God is going to be able to bring peace and right this world gone wrong, another very important detail for us, if he sent his son to fulfill this prophecy of the one who would be lowly riding on a donkey's colt, one who would be willing to suffer in our place, one who would provide incontrovertible evidence that we are a visited planet, that God has walked among us in the person of Christ, if he is willing to do all of that to save you and get you home to heaven, don't you think he can very easily take care of each and every challenge you face prior to the time you get to heaven? Sometimes I think he's got heaven all handled, but God, you know, my car's broken down and I don't know how I'm going to pay this bill. And, you know, where are you, God? And God's going, yeah, you know, the heavy lifting's been done, Scott. I can handle car repairs. I saved your soul, after all. Now, unless you think I'm just joking here, Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, what does it say? What shall we say to these things? All the things in life that can get us off track. If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not along with him freely give us all things? The heavy lifting's been done, gang. You don't have to worry that God's a little short this month and he can't provide for you. You don't have to worry that God maybe doesn't understand the internal combustion engine the way your mechanic does. You don't have to worry about any of that. You don't have to worry about the fact that maybe your doctor is giving you a bad prognosis or, you know, all these terrible things that can happen. God's got it covered, and when we see him face to face, you know what we're going to say? He has done all things well. And if your experience is anything like mine, and I hope it is, you're not a stranger to going through difficulties and hard times, but when you look back on your life, and you look back on what really mattered, and the times when you learned the most about walking with God and the most about a relationship with him, when did that happen? Yeah, when everything was going your way? Did it happen like when you were walking out and you think like you're in the middle of a Broadway musical because everything's just so perfect? Or did it happen when you knew you really need deliverance and God saved your bacon? He delivered you. That's where confidence in the Lord comes from, only through that kind of experience. Well, notice as well, there was yet another deliverance that God would accomplish. Verse 11 says, "As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit." This picture of a waterless pit means a no-way-out situation. "Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you, for I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece." Now notice, Alexander the Great was going to come through and offer peace to Jerusalem, but that doesn't mean his offspring would. "And made you like the sword of a mighty man. Then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of an altar." Now notice, there's going to be this set to with this rising power of Greece. And God was going to do a tremendous deliverance, and Israel was going to be reduced to taking on this enemy with sling stones, with slingshots, if you will. Well, God, again, is kind of famous for using sling stones in a moment of crisis. You don't believe that's true? You've forgotten all about David and Goliath. One smooth stone in a giant's forehead, giants zero, David one. That's all that really mattered. But understand, this is a prophecy of the fact that there was coming a time where the offspring of Alexander the Great were going to do tremendous harm to the people of Israel. You see, after Alexander the Great passed away, Alexander the Great left a will. And the question was, who was going to follow and be the head of the Grecian Empire? Well, Alexander the Great divvied his empire up between four of his generals. And his instruction was, whichever of these generals is capable of defeating the other will show that he's worthy to run the show. So, have at it, guys. May the best man win. Well, there was one fatal flaw in Alexander the Great's thinking. Those four generals basically fought to a standstill. And they each kind of parceled out a section of his empire. One of these generals, a man by the name of Seleucus, had an offspring that was really a nasty guy. He dominated the area around Egypt and Israel. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Now, the reason Antiochus Epiphanes was a pretty nasty guy even goes with his name. Antiochus Epiphanes literally means God manifested. He thought he was God. He thought he was an incarnation of Zeus. And he did not really appreciate the Jewish religion. As a matter of fact, in the book of 2 Maccabees, we're told quite a bit about this guy, Antiochus. When he thought the Jews were rebelling against him, he returned from Egypt raging like an wild animal, and he took Jerusalem by storm. He orders his soldiers to cut down without mercy those whom they met and slay those who took refuge in their houses. There was a massacre of young and old, a killing of women and children, a slaughter of virgins and infants. In the space of 3 days, 80,000 were lost, 40,000 meeting a violent death, the same number being sold into slavery. Well, after this event, Antiochus decided to consolidate his empire. In order to do that, he gave orders that anyone practicing Judaism was to be killed on the spot. To show how serious he was, he went into the temple of God and slaughtered a pig on the altar of sacrifice and set up a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies to be worshipped. He demanded that the Jewish people worship him as God. Well, some of the Jews said, well, you know, let's see which way the wind's blowing. You know, I have no principles. I blow with the wind. And they supported Antiochus Epiphanes. They would turn people in who attempted to follow the laws of Moses. Two women in particular were paraded through the city for the crime of circumcising their children. They held their children to their breasts, nursing them until they were brought to the edge of the city and tossed over. Killed them and their children as an example to others of what would happen to you if you decided to go back to the ways of your forefathers. But there were those in those days that weren't going to take this sitting down. A son of the deposed high priest, a fellow known as Judas Maccabeus, the Maccabees. The word Maccabee comes from a Hebrew word that literally means the hammer, because they were known for smashing the idols of the Greeks whenever they found them. He organized a guerrilla uprising. And even though Antiochus had probably one of the most outstanding and well-equipped armies to stand behind him, again, that whole idea of warfare, you know, the idea of not being able to meet force with force, but being wise about your attacks and so forth, this war of attrition took place, and finally, the Jews drove Antiochus and his armies out of Jerusalem. You might be familiar with the Jewish celebration that commemorates this. It's called Hanukkah, because after the Jews managed to drive Antiochus and his armies out of Jerusalem, they went to rededicate the temple, to cleanse it from the horrible atrocities that had gone on there. They came to the temple and they realized they only had enough of the sacred anointing oil that was used in the lamps to provide oil for 1 day. They needed enough for 8 days. And in the festival of Hanukkah, they celebrate the fact that this one little cruse of oil, enough for 1 day, was miraculously enough to keep that lamp lit for 8 days until they could get more oil. God's way of saying, I'm with you. Even these enemies that are going to come against you, even this whole idea of disproportionate warfare, even if all you've got are sling stones, I'm with you. The Lord their God, verse 16, will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his head. For how great is his goodness and how great is his beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. Well, what God is saying here is another very important principle I'd like to leave you with in terms of God's deliverance. It's this: the fact that God promises to deliver doesn't mean you're going to get a detour from difficult times. Antiochus Epiphanes was going to come on the horizon. The people of Israel were going to know just incredibly difficult and even brutal and barbaric circumstances. Yeah, Alexander the Great got it because God intervened, but Antiochus Epiphanes sure didn't. So where was God? Where he always is, standing with his people, seeing us through the ups and downs, the in-betweens of life, for one very important reason that we don't fully understand now, but I believe one day we will understand and one day we'll rejoice over. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 6, we read this: "In this, your relationship with God, you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it's tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." I'm no prophet, but I will make a prophecy for you here tonight. When you and I get to the end of it all, and you and I stand before the Lord face to face, and we see the work that God has done in our lives from beginning to end, not a single one of us will look at the Lord and say, "What in the world were you doing?" Not a single one of us will say, "Boy, God, you didn't get that one right." We're going to join the very chorus of heaven that is going to sing this song according to Revelation chapter 15, "Just and marvelous are your ways, O Lord of hosts. True and righteous are your judgments." We're going to rejoice that God got everything exactly right. As we walk with him, as we trust in him, let's always remember, no matter what's going on in our life, we serve a great deliverer. Lord, thank you so much for this amazing picture in Zechariah of your deliverance. And Lord, we don't want to forget that the very hub of the spokes of truth that we've seen here tonight is you coming to be our deliverer, you walking among us in the person of Jesus Christ, you being willing to pay a price we could never pay for sins you've never committed, to give us the ultimate deliverance from the ultimate consequence of sin, and that's an eternity separated from you. Oh God, you are deliverer, you are our redeemer, you are our Savior. Those words can sometimes so easily flow off our lips. We pray that you would write upon our hearts a deeper and fuller appreciation of who you are and what you're doing and all you've come to do and all that you are yet to do in our lives. And you, the same God who could speak to the heart of Alexander the Great and deliver your people. You, the same one that could come alongside the Maccabees and say, "Hang in there, guys. Don't lose the fight." You're the same one who entered Jerusalem on the donkey's colt, fully realizing that within a week you're going to pay the price for our sins in a brutal and grisly way. Lord, you are our hope. Give us that hope. Help us to cast our cares on you because you care about us. You've demonstrated it before. Show us again, Lord. Deepen our understanding of your great deliverance. In Jesus' name, amen.